Good, good, good. Again, Pastor Mike and Julie are having a tough time, in Hawaii. I had a friend years ago who, I don't know if you're familiar with the group YWAM, Youth with a Mission kind of thing. And he went to all this training, and then he was finally ready to go somewhere and said, well, where's your first mission? He said, Honolulu. I said, that's not a mission trip. That's a vacation. Anyway, he was there for more training. I have felt led, as you know, when Mike's on vacation and I'm asked to teach, I don't want to start a whole new book. Lord, what do you want me to teach on? And I thought I'd teach on a soap opera. Anyone ever here watch soap operas? You know, Days of Our Lives and all that other stuff. Dallas, back in the old days, big stuff like that. Well, the story that we're looking at based upon in Psalm 51, which is the heart of David, broken and sorrowful because of a soap opera type story that is just mind-boggling if it wasn't true. And right at the top of this Psalm 51, we're told exactly who wrote it and what was the circumstances that caused David to write this most passionate psalm. It says at the very top, to the chief musician, that might have been Asaph, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So clearly when he wrote this psalm, it was the aftermath of probably the darkest, most troubling year of David's life. This is one of seven that are called penitential psalms that he was penitent about. He was sorrowful of things that had gone wrong in his life, and he went to God. But it's probably, other than Psalm 23, probably the most well-known of the 150 psalms. And it's spoken to the hearts of many. It's spoken to me because I've been in places sometimes where I needed to say the prayers that David says in this psalms. And it's the story of one of the most powerful men in Israel's history, probably the most powerful and successful king ever to sit on the throne of Israel. And it shines the light on what's a very proud man. He wasn't always that proud, but it reveals that he reached a point that he came where he was broken, and God allowed him to be broken. It shines the light on how even seemingly the most secure people in their faith can fall from grace if they take for granted what we have been given in God and get passive in the things of God and become lukewarm instead of staying close to the God who loves and cares for us. Because in this world, there's an enemy that would seek to kill, steal, and destroy. Maybe not physically kill us, but there's nothing he'd rather do than make us lukewarm and walk away from the faith. We know people sin. I sinned once in 1919. D, what was that? Oh. We know that people sin. I sin. We have deep moral failings sometimes. And sometimes we hear of some of these big, well-known ministers having to step away from the ministry because perhaps they had given the devil a foothold that worked its way into horrible moral failings. And it creates such a windfall for those who hate Jesus, and you can see it all over the news, this big name guy. Boy, he messed up. He's a terrible representative Christian, and God's name and Christ's name is blasphemed because of these. I believe it was Pastor Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapels, who said something to the effect of he was warning other pastors and leadership, keep your hands off the money and the women. I know Billy Graham, I read his autobiography, I can't remember which it was, but he would never, because you know the dangers of it, would never be in a room alone with a woman. That's how important it was for him to be on the up and up, never to allow himself to be able to slip and fall. And people high in power are always in danger of somebody, the devil using somebody to make the big person fall. But we see in this psalm, God is reshaping and restoring a life of a person that was so high, so big, and he falls deeply into sin. And way too often, and I think we've seen it, you could probably know people do it, when we fall into sin, you get into the blame game. It was the devil who made me do it. That was Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Anyway, no, you guys are too young. Okay, well. The devil made me do it. Or we blame it on the woman, or you blame it on the man or that person. You're just somebody at work, or you blame it on the culture, anything but looking inward at our own hearts. And amazingly, when some trip up and somehow are continuing carrying on, still blame shifting and never making that connection that it all started with our hearts, all started with just letting a crack into our minds and our dreams and our thoughts, and not allowing God to take captive of our thoughts. And I've seen it happen, not allowing the Holy Spirit to bring us to a point that David came to, receiving the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that the devil will condemn, but the Holy Spirit will convict, because the Holy Spirit's job is, in those cases, is to restore us. Now, jumping to verse 12 and 13, we can see the heart of David in this whole thing and his sorrow about his poor choices. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." And he says this in 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." The purpose he laid this to his wrote this down was to worship God, to praise God, but also for generation after generations after generations would learn from his mistakes. And he's so thoroughly penitent that David wants this psalm to be used for us, that we would never make those same mistakes that he did. And I pray that anyone within the sound of my voice, whether listening online or in this room, that if you're even considering a similar thing that David got into, anything close to it, that this psalm will wake you up and turn you around. We know the story of David. After being anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel, it didn't immediately happen. He didn't actually take to the throne for another 19 years. His training and his tutoring to be king took place in the deserts, took place in the caves. It took place in the wilderness, being chased by the enemy Saul. But once ascending to the throne as king, he united both the northern tribes along with Judah into one of the most prosperous nations. Arguably, he was the greatest king Israel ever had and even has now. Yet at the time of David's lapse, he was 50 years old. And for you guys that are getting up there, never ever think that you're too mature to fall. "I've got it all together now. I'm 50 years old, I'm 40 years old, I'm mature, I don't have to worry about temptation." But at 50 years old, apparently he got quite satisfied with all that he had and accomplished. And seemingly daily as the years passed, as he was literally just immersed in luxury, think of the most luxurious things that we have now in his world back in that 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, he had everything a man could ever want. He had wanting for nothing. Yet he forgot that all that he had, this kingdom, the servants, the hot-looking chariots in his garage, all came from God. Well, 2 Samuel 11 tells us it was the time of the year that the kings go out to battle their enemies, and it was spring, and we're told that the troops went out to fight, yet David stayed home, something completely opposite of what his personality was. His personality was to get involved, get in the fight, but apparently he was getting too comfortable. As we see, David was much safer when he belonged in the battlefield than he was sitting in his palace getting lazy and letting his idle time get into trouble. And most of us are familiar with that story. It's an afternoon or late evening, and he decides to go up on his roof and look at all that he has and just think, "Man, look what I've built up. Look at all these palaces. Look at all these chairs here. And look at this. Look at my servants. Look at this. Look at that woman." His eyes stray down to a beautiful woman looking on a roof down below. And it's not like this woman didn't know that who her next-door neighbor was. But long story short, he's king, and he has a servant, "Bring me that woman to me," and has an adulterous affair. He knows she's married. He knows she's married. And what happens sometimes when you have affairs? Surprise, surprise, Bathsheba gets present, and David, oh, He's just blown away. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? David's got, he's got a husband. He's a warrior. One of my warriors, what am I going to do? So he has this Uriah, his the husband of Bathsheba, come in off of the battlefield. He said, Uriah, you've been fighting so hard. You're one of my best warriors, and I got a plan. You know, I think you got to take a furlough. I think you need to rest. Go home and have a time with your wife. Enjoy yourself. And he's hoping that he would have marital relations with his wife so they could save the pregnancy with some Uriah. But David didn't know Uriah's heart, that he was such a warrior. He was such a person who loved his fellow troops. He felt guilty of the fact that other men were out there fighting and dying and bleeding for the nation of Israel. Why should he be here with his wife when all that's going on? So instead of going out to the battlefield like David wanted him, or going to his wife, he ends up sleeping at the palace doors with the servants. David, So he devises this devious plan to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. And it turns into a devious is that David's heart just shows that he's gone so far from God. And he gives a note to Uriah. He gives the note that is spells the death of Uriah to him from Joab, his commander. And essentially telling Joab, put Uriah on the front lines, and as the battle gets increasingly dangerous, have the rest of the troops retreat back so that Uriah's at the front lines by himself. And hoping that Uriah would be killed and his plan work, and it did. David took the wife of the man that he had killed, and he took Bathsheba to be his own wife. By any measure, whatever, any society, even in the Gentiles, in the heathen society, this was a great evil. He already had at least 9 wives. It's not though he was lacking in female companionship. As a king, again, he had everything. He had everything that he could want, wealthy beyond comparison. Anything that he could desire was available, and anything in that world of that day. And it's no wonder Jesus said in one of the Gospels that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven, because so often the rich man is just looking at his riches and all that he's done and thinking it's all his. And I think that's what happened to David. So David, who Samuel earlier, I think 1st or 2nd Kings, described David as a man after God's own heart. Yet we learn that even his heart still had the remnants of the fallen nature, and that nature of the fallen nature, if it dominates our flesh, if we don't give priority to the Holy Spirit and the things of God, if we let ourselves go away spiritually, that flesh can dominate us. And so he commits adultery, and he commits murder, and he drags others into the plot, having Joab actually do the work that gets Uriah killed. A baby is born, and through this horrible thing, that baby dies through this. Please take the heart of this. No one ever sins to themselves. Joab was a great commander for David, but certainly he had to lose respect for David. Bathsheba's grandfather, who was David's greatest counselor, Ahithophel, he grew bitter about David, and later on in 2 Kings, he tries to have David killed, and because he fails, he commits suicide. All and much more, David's sons are just out of control, and the kingdom of Israel itself goes in such disarray as a result of the poor choices of David. There's no such thing as just sinning by yourself. The choices we make, whether good and the bad, they affect all the lives around us and our families and our children, the people that we love and care about. And in this psalm, and I promise we're going to get to it, takes place, David writes it about a year after the Bathsheba affair. You have to think through that year, was he thinking he got away with it? I wonder if his heart and his conscience was stewing and rolling and thinking about what he had done. This man at one time was so brave and so strong, killed the giant Goliath, but now being compromised by guilt, he became miserable. In fact, there are several psalms that David wrote speaking of how sick he was, how ill he was. Lord, you got to help me. I don't feel well. I'm guilt. And it was guilt. David's sin probably even caused physical illness, emotionally and physically. And throughout his kingdom, the whole kingdom paid a heavy price for one afternoon of pleasure. But finally, after a year, God, you know, perhaps getting impatient, and that's probably not true because God sees all, but waiting on David to repent on his own, time's up, and he sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes before the king and says, I got something I got to tell you, David. I heard about this man in the kingdom. He's very, very wealthy. He's got a huge estate. He's got herds of sheep and cattle and a plethora of servants, and they're all at his bidding. He's got everything he needs. And at the same time, he's a very, very poor man. Instead of having herds of sheep, he has one little lamb. He loves that lamb so much. He brings him into the house. He lets him stay in the house. And he treats him like one of his own children, much like some people nowadays treat their own dogs or cats. And the man, we're told, he cared for that lamb like a daughter, even letting it eat at this table. Well, this wealthy dude has someone coming to town, probably an old friend, and it's time to party with him. It's time for a big feast. And rather than grabbing from his own herd, he has his servants take the lamb from that poor man. He slaughters it for the feast for his buddy. And it just tears apart the heart of that poor man, the lamb that he loved. And David, when he hears this, he goes into the rage. His face turns red. You can see the blood in his neck go up. And the rich man should be put to death. And interesting, David knew the law of Moses. He was so angry, he's going above the law of Moses. The law of Moses only had required that he pay back the death of the lamb fourfold. But David is so angry, and he's screaming in a rage, that rich dude, he should be killed. He should be murdered. He should hang for that. And then that epiphany moment, Nathan looking right into the eyes, and I don't think he yelled at it. I think he just said, David, you are that man. And then it just flooded over David. And that very moment, everything came home to his heart and his soul. And Nathan said, you had all the money, David. You had all the fame, the flocks and the wives, and you take this wife of the one that's the only wife this man had, and then took his very life. And that's the event this psalm is written. When Nathan confronts David and his house, this house of cards, this living lie before God comes crashing down. But guess what? Even though David, throughout that year, may have thought he got away with it, God saw it all in living color, just like he sees us in living color. And David finally breaks and is devastated before the Lord, realizing above all that he'd caused a breach in the most important relationship that a human being can have with his God, and the God that loved him so much and had given so much. And David realizes his anger against that imaginary rich man from Nathan's tale. He understands now that he pronounced righteous judgment on his own sin. If you continue reading the life of David, he will be forgiven. He will be restored. But for the rest of his life, the ramifications of this sin will continue past that day until he went into eternity. So in a nutshell, here we have in Psalm 51 is a prescription of sorts for those who would even consider straying or even consider horrendous decisions against the commandments of God. I repeat, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, if you would ever consider straying from the Lord, I pray that this psalm will break you and humble you as it did David. And David was forgiven. And we will be forgiven as well if we break and humble ourselves before God like David did. Because in David's world, still a heavy price can take place. I could hang out with the wrong guys. I could go into a bar and get in a fight and break my hand and get arrested. I can be forgiven for such poor choices. But the broken hand, I'll remind you of that for the 6 to 8 weeks it takes to heal and a lifetime of arthritis, not to mention the cost of a lawyer and a criminal record that would follow me the rest of my life. Nobody is doing great with Jesus and then the very next day has an affair with a coworker. It always leaves a trail of forensics to see where it began long before this. It starts with a wandering heart that we feed with our fantasies. So David had taken all his blessings for granted, believing all the press clippings, so to speak, and commits this most grievous sin. So let's read a prescription, if you will, that David gives to instruct others that would not fall into that same thing. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So David cries out to God. His plea to God is for a cleansing, for a process to restore him and to let him back into the fold that he can once again represent God as a king, a godly king. And one thing I think is very clear as you read the stories of the early kingdom of Israel and Judah, and believe it sets David apart, say, from his predecessor, King Saul, when he sinned, is that we see David taking full ownership of the sin. When Saul had that grievous sin, he was blaming everything else. He was blaming other people. He was blaming this event. But here we see David, his first defense was not to blame it on Bathsheba for exposing herself in the way she did. And she probably shouldn't have been doing that. And we see David's heart in verse 1 that when he first says to God, "Have mercy," notice who he says, "Have mercy, not according to all the money I've been given to the temple, Lord. Have mercy on me because I'm pretty good to my servants. Have mercy on because I'm good with my other wives." But he says, "Have mercy upon me. Have mercy according to your loving kindness." He's not relying on the forgiveness of God and the restoration of God of anything he did. He's relying on the mercy of God because he knows of the character and the personality of God he has come to learn. And he's relying on that because that's all he has left. "According to your tender mercies, Lord, not my approval ratings in the Israelite opinion polls." And he took possession of his sin and he calls out right where the blame lay. "Lord, it was my transgression." He said, "Cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity." He said, "Cleanse me from my sin." He said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." He's saying, it's me, Lord. It wasn't Bathsheba. It wasn't the promiscuous culture that I live in. It wasn't the devil that did it. It's not the TV shows I watch or the movies or the people I hang out. There was no excuses. He said, "My sin is always before me." And remembering that this psalm was written about a year after the crime. And this verse gives me the sense that for a whole year, because he was a man after God's own heart, because he was a believer in the God who made the heavens and the earth, I believe his conscience wasn't going to let him get away with it, whether Nathan said it or not, of such evil. I wonder if David had dreams and nightmares, seeing the face of Uriah, having dreams of an arrow piercing the heart of that man Uriah on the battlefield. I wonder if David grew ill from lack of sleep as he tossed and turned, reliving each night of the stupid choice he made. I wonder if that note that he wrote to Joab to give to Uriah and to take out to the field, that he gave to Uriah to give to Joab to spell his own doom. I wonder if he dreamt about it over and over, tossing and turning. Uriah was a righteous warrior, a great servant of Israel, needlessly killed just so David could complete one more conquest with one more woman. And then after marrying Bathsheba, that each time he went to her, did David's heart and mind filled with the sorrow and dread over that loss of fellowship with God and say, Lord, it wasn't worth it. Lord, this bed of roses, this bed of so-called love is not worth the love that I would lose from you. He was over 50 years old. He should have been mature enough. And if you're in habitual sin, open rebellion against what you know to be right in God's eyes, I hope you lose sleep at night. I hope the Holy Spirit is convicting you and not letting you sleep at night until you take that moment and get on your knees, humble yourself, and repent. David dare not ask for justice. Justice meant that he would be stoned and killed, murdered by the law of Moses. He was on his knees looking for mercy, God's unmerited favor. Please, God, he's saying, please, my Father, that you've been so good to me and now I have failed you, O Lord. Let your mercy fall upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies that I have seen since my youth. I've seen when I was out in the desert. I saw it every day when I was in those caves. And now, Lord, please let it return. David, again, a man after God's own heart, appealing to the character of God, to the God that he had known and loved and served for so long. And now he realized what a loss it was to step away. And it wasn't God that stepped away. It was David who stepped away. He says, please, God, blot out and wash and cleanse me from the darkness of my sins. He says, talks about transgression. To transgress is to step over a line. In his case, it was a deliberate and thought-out decision to commit adultery and to commit murder. It was a line David knew fully what it was. He was an expert on the law of Moses. Thou shalt not bear false witness. This whole thing was based upon lies that he built up. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit murder. He knew that from his youth. It was all out rebellion. It was pride and arrogance that led him down that path. And I know I can read about David. I can read about other people in the Bible who are failing. Yeah, get them, God. They're horrible people. But I've come to know myself well enough not to be that arrogant, because I know within every one of us is a potential to do great evil if we don't stay close to God. Churches are full of once stalwart Christians, deacons, and Sunday school teachers. Some that had been married and with model Christian children in homes, who became lax in their walk with God and who allowed the things of the world to replace the things of God. They got lazy in their faith. And it's never all just happens on one day. It's a slow and gradual lukewarmness that begins to smother their once passion for the things of God. Church counselors are full of people who come in there after they lose their family, say, oh, I wish that day had never happened. I wish God would give me that day back. I wish I could turn the clock back and not do it over again, because now my life is ruined. On this side of eternity, we carry the genes of our great, 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 great grandfather, Adam. And yes, we were born again. We have been given the Spirit of God in us, but our spirits are enclosed by this flesh and bones that left to its own whims will go south way too often. Many years ago, after I went through a very difficult divorce, I had a wife that sunk into drugs and alcohol, And she wanted to leave, and I said, fine, take, if you need to go, go. And I was heartbroken. I'm being too cavalier about it. It was a horrible time. But she wanted to take my daughter and said, you go mess yourself up, but you're not messing my daughter up. And I got custody of my daughter. The most difficult time, but I did not handle it well. And I went into literally a 10-year backslide. I never denied Christ with my words, but I certainly did by the choices I made during that time. As the country song goes, I was looking for love in the wrong places. Yet funny though, I denied God by my actions. God never gave up on me. He never gave up on me. Someday, if you have a chance, read the poem, The Hound of Heaven. That I relate to that greatly, about a man in England who fell deeply into drug abuse, and he talks about how God followed him into the slums of London and brought him back to faith. Well, I would still read my Bible throughout the week at times, and eventually I started attending church once in a while, and it was a very large church, which made it nice for me because I could slip in, slip out without having to talk to people, sat in the back usually. But there were times that I sat in the back listening to the preacher, and he would be talking about joy and peace that Jesus Christ could give to us. And I knew I was so far from that, and I would start to weep. Because of my rebellious lifestyle, the joy had left me. And I deeply craved for it again. I was longing for that relationship that I had with my Lord 10 years earlier. And it took a while. Took several other trips until the Lord finally put me in a place where I'm living in a pay-by-the-week hotel on Fulton Avenue, walking to the store, and a car goes by in the rain and splashes water all over me. I said, okay, Lord, I get it. I'm done doing it my own way. And I repented from all my sins, and I finally woke up from my stupidity, and I came back. And this might sound kind of silly, but I felt like that woman who snuck into that feast that the Pharisees were giving for Jesus, and she snuck in, and she fell at his feet weeping and washing his feet with her hair because of the forgiveness she found over Jesus. And I felt that same way when I came back to the Lord, because I felt all that garbage I allowed in my life was washed away. And once again, I had joy and peace. So David says, please, God, blot out that day. Remove that sin from me. Erase it from my record. Later on, as David was an older man, in another one of his psalms, perhaps reflecting on this day, on that hour, and reflecting on the forgiveness that he received, he wrote in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. David had peace again. He was an old covenant believer. He doesn't know the grace that we have found through the blood of Jesus Christ. But he knew his only hope would be found in the long-suffering and forgiveness of God. And that's ever true for us. If we ever fail, do not forget the loving kindness of God. Long-suffering. He is long-suffering. When you look at the Old Testament, and you look at it, you think it's just about judgment. It's all God's, the Old Testament God just seems so mean. The prophecies he had of judgment were over hundreds of years. Dozens of prophets warning and warning because he did not want to judge Israel. He said, come back to me. He begged them. He did everything. The loving kindness of our Savior. The book of Romans said it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. First John 1:9, speaking to the Christians, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanses from all unrighteousness. The washing through all this iniquity that David wanted for. This washing word in the Hebrew wasn't just like going into a shower and rinsing off. It was a very thorough washing. The word used there was like a scrubbing down. It's kind of like taking your dog into the groomer, and where they scrub that dog, get all the fleas out and all the bugs out. That's the kind of cleansing he needed. He says, cleanse me of my sin. Was also the same word back in Leviticus of what God used for the cleansing of a leper. And David acknowledged that sin was like leprosy and it was a disease of the heart. In verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my sins and my sin is always before me. Again, I know this is hard to believe, but I do sin once in a while. You can confer with Deanna later, and she has a list in her purse. And I do more than I probably should most often, and it's nothing that would disqualify me from ministry, but often it's just a word I say, an attitude I have, some stupid thing that comes out of his mouth, and I immediately don't repent. And often that sin just sits right there in my gullet like acid reflex, and the Holy Spirit just talking to me, nudging me. You need to get right, Paul. And I find, okay. But the Holy Spirit sometimes won't let us go. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Wait a minute. God only, did he sin against Bathsheba? Did he sin against that Uriah? Didn't his sin affect the whole nation and the baby's life? David makes this confession in light of the indictment from the words of Nathan pronounced in 2 Samuel 12 at verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord and his light? The God name is blasphemed in the name of the Gentiles because of you. How could David squander those blessings? The greater eternal since David, he's saying, I anointed your house, David, in your name, and your kin coming behind you are going to be associated with the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and you have brought dishonor to that name. Jesus said in Luke 12, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed of him, they will ask more. They will ask the more. And David had been given so much, and God required much more of him. And believe it or not, church, we New Testament Christians have given maybe even more than what David had. Maybe not monies and chariots and servants and a palace, but we have a completed Bible in our hands. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the history of God through the Bible that teaches what not to do. We have the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, and all the writings of the apostles, and the Holy Spirit to guide us. Next in verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. Please take note, David's not blaming mom. This is a declaration of all our condition, that from the day of conception, we have the genes of our parents, Adam and Eve. Not as an excuse, but an acknowledgement. He warns you and me that the gene is there and that we're not to use it as an excuse to fail, but as an impetus to grow stronger and closer to our God. Verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in our hearts. And in the inward part, you will make me to know wisdom. Too often when I talk to Christians, it's amazing how many are open up the Bible throughout the week. It's amazing to me how many people have dust on their scripture. And it's there that we store wisdom. It's there we get the holy truth. Wisdom to help us make choices when confronted with temptation. Even Jesus used scripture when he was tempted by the devil. He didn't slap the devil around. He could have zapped him with a lightning bolt. He just used scripture. Wisdom from scripture will help us to stay on the narrow path and avoid that wreckage that came into David's life. He says in verse 7 and 9, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. He felt dirty inside. You ever do something wrong and just felt dirty in your heart? And that, again, that sin that David did brought on physical illness upon him. The guilt in the world has brought sickness and illness, I think, throughout our world. He says in verse 10, the most famous part of the psalm, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." 1,000 years before Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again and being filled with the Spirit of God, knew that his heart needed a complete makeover. And the Greek word used here for create was bera, the same exact word from Genesis when God created the heavens of earth out of nothing, and David knew he needed a complete new heart. And I think he would have said, "Lord, take away my palace, take away my servants, take away my wives, but please do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It costs something, David, that you can't put a price on, peace with God. He says, verse 13 again, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Again, a pattern given by David for us to follow, that we have found the forgiveness of God, that we should teach others, share others the love of Christ that we have found. David says, "I'm going to be a better messenger than ever. I'm going to be one that's going to share this truth of the loving kindness of Jesus Christ, of God." And how much does our dark world need to hear that? He says, verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." I imagine this great psalmist, this great musician, probably for that whole year could not even sing, could not even go into the temple and worship. And now he could. He says in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. David, in confessing this, knew in the Mosaic law there was no sacrifice that he could give for adultery. There was no sacrifice he could give for murder of a human being. It was a capital crime that pronounced death upon by stoning. There was no bond, no payment, let alone no sacrifice David could be if it would. He said, "I would pay it." But what God did require from him was a contrite heart, a humble heart, a broken heart over sin. And one of the things, sad things I see when people fall away, there's no brokenness there. There's only pride and arrogance. And digging their feet in because they're not going to give it up. They're not going to ask forgiveness because I'm not giving it up. Often when we offend someone, we say we're sorry. And that's well and good, but prisons are filled with folks who said they're sorry, but they're just sorry they got caught. But whenever we say we're sorry, we should first ask forgiveness so that there's a real admission, admitting that we are guilty. And let's finish up in verse 18 and 19. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then they shall offer bulls on your altar." David closes out with a prayer for Israel, for Jerusalem, for worship. And then he wants to see again, to have the joy, to see the sacrifices again, to take part in worship, to have the joy going to church again. Let's pray. Father, this is the most marvelous psalm. I just pray that anyone who would ever consider doing such anything close to this, that you would break their hearts. You would break them from this pattern of rebellion and turn them back to you. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have a God that is loving kindness, that is merciful, that is grace. And you're never wanting to bring judgment. You're always wanting to bring restoration. You're always wanting to heal the hearts of the brokenhearted. And we thank you for this psalm today and ask you to bless the rest of our week, oh Lord, that we would be opening up our Bibles, that we'd be opening up our hearts to you the week long, the year long, until that day you take us home to eternity. In Jesus' holy name. And they all said, made it.